With you tonight, we're going to start another new chapter, chapter 16 in the book of Judges. I'm still looking at Samson's life, and you remember how he went and he took a bride of the Philistines, and how that all went south. His wife ended up being killed. They burned her and her family with fire, and he defeated the Philistine army with the jawbone of an ass. And after that happened, he was so parched with thirst that he said that he was going to die, and God had water pour out for him and gave him drink. And the typology, all of that there is just wonderful about Christ. You know, the Bible says that rock that spewed water out for the children of Israel, and even in this case, all pictured through the Scripture, in the book of 1 Corinthians, says that rock that followed them was Christ, and that's what it spoke of, you see. And Samson is a good example for us of how important it is to follow Christ and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be our strength. Because it later on, in the end of that chapter, it says for 20 years he served the Lord, basically judging Israel. But then we come to chapter 16. After 20 years, something gets into him where he thinks all of a sudden, well, I'm going to go transgress a little bit. And how often that happens to a lot of people who are believers. You know, they serve the Lord wonderfully for years, and then all of a sudden something happens where they just get discontent, dissatisfied, and they go and they do something that they know that they shouldn't, but they totally disregard all the warning signs and all the pleadings from God. I'm sure the Holy Spirit, you know, pleading with you not to go, and yet they do it anyway. And as a result, is in a very destructive place. So we'll go ahead and pick this up in verse 1. It says, and now Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there, and he went into her. His first mistake was going to Gaza. Okay, made provision for the flesh. Then he saw a harlot, which he began to lust with his eyes. And then he went in unto her. He committed the sin. And ultimately we see how that sin leads to death. You know, we see the progressiveness of sin in Samson's life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to share your word. I pray, Father, that it would have your anointing upon us as we share, anoint every ears to hear, and may every heart be ready to prove everything and hold fast that which is good, Lord. God, we pray for those who can't be here tonight, Father, that you keep your hand upon them, protect them, bring them in safely, Lord, that we may be able to have fellowship together, Lord. We give you the glory, the honor, and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I've found in life that, especially since I've been a believer, you know, but even before I was a believer, there was something that innately, you know, in your heart, you know that everything that seems good to you isn't necessarily good for you. Am I right? I mean, we just innately know that. There are things that can be, you know, seem to be enjoyable, that always end up in destruction. This is nobody, like for example, gets into drug use or alcoholism thinking that they're going to become an addict or an alcoholic. You know, at first it's enjoyable, but it takes its toll upon you. In the 1980s, there was a movie about a man who had an extramarital affair with a woman, and it ended up not going well for him. You know, the Bible says you can be sure your sin will find you out. Well, that's what happened to this man. And the woman was crazy, and she was an obsessed woman. She was obsessed with this man. I've never personally seen the movie other than I've seen it advertised on television, and I know what the story's about. But the movie was entitled Fatal Attraction. And that's really what we have here. We who are of the household of faith can, if we are not careful, have the proclivity to end up with our own fatal attraction, going after things that we should not do. If we're not careful, we could end up just like Samson. Don't think for a second that it could not happen to you. Samson illustrates to us a prime example of what can happen when we allow ourselves to be attracted to sin and the effects of that fatal attraction, a fatal attraction to sin. I've seen it all too often, sad to say, and I wish I didn't have to have seen it, because especially when somebody you admire in the faith, somebody you think has really got it wired together, when they fall, it hurts. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why we have to be very careful that we don't do anything that would cause somebody else to stumble, because other people are watching our lives. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, "Then when desire has conceived, it brings birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth" what? It brings forth death. Now, if we remember, like I said, this wasn't Samson's first encounter with a fatal attraction. And it was only because of the grace of God that he actually made it through before. But this time was going to be literally fatal for him in a lot of ways. And like I said, after 20 years of doing very good, he has one very bad day. Just like David. David, the Bible says, a man after God's own heart. You know, after doing things to please God, after many years of great leadership and righteous living, one day when he should have been with his troops at war, leading them, he stayed home. And from, again, his rooftop, he looked out there and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he began to lust after her. And he began to go down this dangerous path, this path that was really a fatal attraction. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3 through 5 warns every one of us the importance of not going down that path. It says, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and she lays hold of hell." Then in 5 and 8 and 9 it says, "Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to a cruel one." So obvious from Solomon's writing here that he's writing to his son. Because again, a lot of people would look at this and they say, "Well, this seems like a pretty one-sided. Why is he just picking on the woman?" It's because Solomon is talking to his son. Had he had a daughter, I'm sure that it would have been, "Stay away from the immoral man." Because it really works both ways, you see. And so Samson, even though he had a very robust strength about him physically, he was very weak morally. And he had a very, very deep weakness for women. And in this case, foreign women or the Philistine women. The same as Solomon. And we see men have fallen right and left in Scripture because of their weakness for women like this. And 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 through 2, it tells about Solomon. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods.'" Did Solomon pay attention? If you read the rest of that verse of Scripture, it says, Solomon clung to these in love. Now, I want you to think a moment about in recent history, back in the 1980s, 1988 to be exact, that disaster that happened with PTL. Okay, but it wasn't only PTL. It was another ministry. Two of the biggest evangelical ministries on television. There was Jimmy Swaggart's ministry that also fell. Very ugly. The things that happened and the fallout of all that still reverberates until today. You know, it's tragic, the things that happened. But, you know, Jim Baker made that announcement that he was stepping down as the head of PTL, the Heritage USA, because somebody had found out that what had happened, and no doubt, I don't know whether it was because they were holding it over him, you know, and blackmailing or what it was. But later it came out that he was having this affair with his church secretary and that he had paid her some $265,000 to cover it up. And but later on he was convicted for not only misrepresenting that ministry, but the millions of dollars that followers had sent in there, and he was sent to prison as a result of it. Now, the interesting thing about that particular time is that his rival preacher, Jimmy Swaggart, at that time, called Jim Baker his scandal a cancer. He called it a cancer. But he every week preached to over 7,000 people in his own congregation. Then he had this great huge network that shared the gospel with thousands of people all over the country. It was like 3 months after Baker's fall. He was photographed entering and leaving New Orleans motel room where later it was divulged that he was visiting a prostitute and asking her to pose nude for him. And this woman later on, had interviews with these adult magazines and things that said things that shouldn't have been said. And as a result, a lot of people have looked at these ministries and said, this is Christianity. Now, I know we look at that and we say, my goodness, how could they do that? Listen, these guys were just like you and I. And we simply could fall prey to these kind of things too if we do not keep in check the lusts, the sin of that so easily besets us. Samson's, his steps could easily be traced, where he began his fall, and I'm sure in the lives of everybody who stepped down these roads, their steps could be easily traced back to where they started to fall. He started going to sleazy places and these narrow, crooked, run-down streets where a fast, buck could buy him a cheap thrill, And the worst thing about this is that there was no sense of decency with him and no shame. He didn't wear a hat, a wig, or cloak, anything to cover his tracks, to cover his identity. And it seemed like he didn't really care if anybody knew. And, the truth is, if you look at Samson, though he was a man who was supposed to be a Nazirite, he had low morals, bad taste, and made poor choices constantly. And the fact is, he had that insatiable lust for Philistine ladies. His wife was a Philistine, and he visited prostitutes in Philistine city, and he fell in love with this Delilah, who was more than likely a Philistine also. But this first prostitute that he visited wasn't Delilah. It was another harlot altogether. Seemingly his love for women, and I guess let me put it bluntly, don't want to offend, but sex seemed to mean more to him than his relationship with God. And that's really what happens. People allow their flesh to rule their lives rather than their relationship with God. And if he were in the place where God was fully in control, I believe that he would have had a heart much like Joseph. And if we are in the place where God is fully in control, we should also have that same heart. When Joseph was put into the house of Potiphar, one of the governors of Egypt, his wife tempted him to lay with her. Now, at first, he resisted her by reasoning with her. But eventually, it had to go far beyond that. I want to read that account in Genesis 39, verse 2 to 12. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had put under his authority. And so it was from that time that he had been made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake, and the blessings of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and did not know that what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. This boy, he was a good-looking boy, in other words. And it says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, now here he is reasoning with her, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has in my hand. There is no greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. That's very commendable. He's pretty strong because he realized my love for God is stronger than any passion or desire that I have to be with this woman. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Folks, one of the most powerful forces there is in human physiology is the hormonal sexual drive. I'm just being honest with you here. We're all adults. And the best thing that anyone can do is to avoid falling into Satan's trap and being put in the circumstance where they're tempted in the first place. That's the best thing you can do. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." But if you are put in a circumstance where you feel like that you've got no control of it, it's important to remember Joseph. When things got out of control for him, what did he do? He ran. He fled. Amen? This is the advice that Paul gives to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Flee also, run also from youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So we're talking about having a pure heart as opposed to having a heart that is divided. A heart that wants to serve God but is corrupted by the lusts and the desires of the flesh. That's where Samson was, you see. Now verses 2 and 3 it says, "When the Gizites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low until midnight, and when he arose at midnight, he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of a hill which faces Hebron." Now, here's Samson, seeing that, you know, he's with a harlot. The Gazites said, you know, "We got him now, and, you know, when he leaves in the morning, we'll jump him and we'll kill him." But in the middle of the night, you might say Samson does something kind of preemptively. He just strode right up there, picked up the gate, pulled them up, just uprooted the gates altogether, put them on his shoulders, and he carried them up to this hill. But if memory serves me correctly, Gaza is pretty flat. There's not a whole lot of hills or anything like that in Gaza. And there are a few, though. And according to some commentary, he carried these either 4.5 miles, or it could have been even as far as 38 miles. That, keep it, that his strength was from where? It was from the Lord. His strength is from the Lord. With such behavior as Samson has been giving and portraying here, going into prostitutes and breaking almost every commandment, you got to ask, why would God allow him to maintain that strength? And I think the answer is found in Romans 11, 29, which says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. However, God does put limitations on things sometimes. Samson's limitation was, do not cut your hair. Numbers 23 and 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" So the Lord had said that he was going to give Samson this power and the strength as a judge of Israel. But at the same time, all the things that Samson was doing was leading him down to a place of death and destruction where he would do the very thing that would cause him to lose his strength, spiritually speaking. Same things happen to many Christians today, folks. And we have to be aware of that. This thought here can leave many people who've been gifted by God to assume that because that they still operate in the gifts, because they still preach and because they still teach and so on, that while they indulge in sin, that must mean they have God's approval. But that is not the case at all. Again, we have to remember that lust leads to sin, and sin leads to death. And again, there are limitations to everything that God gives us, folks. Samson's was not cutting his hair, plain and simple. Ours may be something else altogether. In Scripture, hair represents something. In Scripture, hair represents glory. I want to show you this. I want to do kind of a mini study here to show you how that this is so. The long hair represented by his oath to God as a Nazarite, you know, was supposed to speak of his commitment to God. And when his hair began to grow back, even after he had sinned, after he had failed, it was kind of supposed to be a testimony that he was returning to the God of his youth. And so the question is, how do we know that hair represents glory? Again, by proving Scripture with Scripture. In the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 5, there's an interesting prophetic word there that says of the king here, and this king really is supposed to represent Jesus Christ himself. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple, which represents royalty. A king is held captive by your tresses. Okay? It represents glory. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 20, the Lord speaking to the children of Israel, it says, in the same day the Lord will shave with the hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head, the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. In Scripture, in the Old Testament particularly, whenever the beard was shaved, whenever the hair was shaved, it was supposed to be a cause of shame, you see. And in Scripture, the hair spoke of the glory of a person. And even David's men, when he sent them to do something somewhere, they came, they despitefully treated them. They shaved their beards. And it says they remained a certain place until their beards grew back, you see, because it did represent their glory. These verses describe the trimming that the king of Assyria would administer to Israel. He would not destroy and could not destroy them because Israel was God's people. But God would let him take away much of what belonged to Israel, a lot of their glory that they had once known, desecrating their land and wrecking their homes. This runs all the way through the Scriptures, even in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 27 through 29. Where he speaks to them again, he says, therefore, you shall speak to all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut from off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. But here he's telling the prophet to cut off his hair as a sign of shame and the fact, a symbol of the glory had been lost from Israel. It's even spoken of in the book of Hosea, chapter 7, 8 through 10. It says, Ephraim has mixed himself amongst the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. What happens if you don't turn a cake? It becomes burned and worthless, right? Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and they're on him, yet he does not know it. Now, this is very significant. Okay, it says, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. What God is saying here is that, yes, gray hairs are still there, but he doesn't know it. In other words, there's still some glory in Israel. You see, but they didn't know it. In Proverbs 16:31, it says, the silver head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Interestingly, when Jesus appears in Rome, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, he appears with that same silver head. It says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Again, this white hair of the Lord represents the picture of his eternal character and glory reigning throughout eternity. It indicates that the Lord Jesus is the Ancient of Days spoken of in Daniel, with the white hair, with all wisdom and knowledge and with all strength. So I think it's pretty clear as you study the Scripture, you prove Scripture with Scripture, that hair represents the glory that God desires to put upon his people. But whenever it's lost, it represents shame. We look at another way hair speaks of glory, another aspect, and that is the hair upon a woman. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "But if a woman has long hair," what does it say? "It is her glory. It is a glory to her, for her hair has been given to her for a covering." Now, since hair is given to a woman for her glory, it's interesting as we look at different pictures in the Gospels of women laying their glory at the feet of Jesus. Amen? You got the woman in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 38, when one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. You remember the Pharisee says, "Oh, if he only knew what manner of woman this was, he wouldn't allow that to happen because she's a sinner." Well, if you read in the book of John, chapter 11, this was a woman, though she was a sinner, was a good friend of Jesus himself. This was Mary, who was Lazarus' sister, who anointed his feet and kissed his feet. It says here in John 11, verse 1 through 2, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, a man in Mary, a town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother, Lazarus, was sick." Now, Mary in the Scriptures represents the church. Remember Mary, whenever Jesus was teaching, she was at the feet of Jesus. Her sister was serving, and she was upset because Mary wouldn't help. But Jesus says she, Mary, had chosen the important thing. You see, she is a picture of the church. So anyway, I hope that I painted a picture there for you to see why the hair represented him cutting off the glory of God in his life. You see, it's what it pictures and what it represents. Now in verse 4 it says, "Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." Now afterward, after he went into the initial harlot, and who knows how many after that, he met this other woman. He loved this woman, and she was a harlot. I believe that Delilah represents the false church in a lot of ways. You can see that. Sorek in the Hebrew means valley of choice vine. Okay? Keep in mind what the Lord said. Stay away from anything that had to do with the vine, right? And this was a little border town that had a reputation of being a border town, you know? And this was like going down to Tijuana, you know. There was a lot of ugliness about it. And he was supposed to avoid this altogether. But he keeps lingering on the border, straddling the fence. Truth is, Delilah, her name itself, should have tipped him off. The Hebrew word for Delilah comes from dalal, which means to weaken or impoverish. Well, obviously, we know that's exactly what she ended up doing. And this is exactly what false religion does to God's people when they meddle with false religion. It tries to take away the reality of where our salvation is and from who it comes from. You know, these cults that are out there deceiving people, teach people that Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He was Michael the Archangel, you know, and different things like that. Denying the one who bought them, you see. Denying the very glory of which we should all hold on to with all of our hearts. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord of the Philistines came to her, and said to her, 'Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we might bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you an 1,100 pieces of silver.'" Like I said, false religion seeks to take and try to get you off your foundation. I remember when Natalie and I first got saved, it seemed like the cults came out of the woodwork. Because we weren't real strong in the Lord yet, weren't sure about all the foundational doctrines, but God was faithful to protect us. And folks, I'm telling you, there are people who will try to teach you things to get you off the foundation. And the Bible actually refers to them as being Satan's ministers. The Bible says that Satan appears as an angel of light. It's no wonder that even his ministers appears as angels or messengers of righteousness. We have to be careful not to allow them to take our glory. He is our glory. He is our glory. He is our covering. Amen? Remember, the hair represented a covering. Like for the woman, it was a covering upon her head. It represented Christ as the covering. Psalms 89, verse 15 through 17 says, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted." In your righteousness they are exalted, and listen, "for you are the glory of their strength, and in you favor you, and in your favor our horn is exalted." In Scripture, a horn represents strength. And I could take you through word studies about that too. But it's He is our strength. He, the Lord Himself, is our strength. And the problem is that it all started by talking to Delilah, I'm sure. I had a brother in church one time that was supposed to come to church. He was going to play music with us. And he didn't show up, and I wondered where he was. So I went to find him, you know, and I went over to his house, and there he was getting dressed up in a suit. And he said, "Yeah, my friend wanted me to go with him, so I'm going to go." "Well, where are you going?" He goes, "Well, I'm going to go to the Kingdom Hall." "What? Do you think I was quiet?" "No, absolutely not." And I said, you don't know what you're playing with here. That is the spirit of Antichrist, because they deny the reality of who Jesus is. And if I give you any advice at all, it's this: don't go, run, flee. And you know what he did? He did what I said. He came with me. He didn't go. Thankful for that. But this is what the enemy tries to do. He tries to get people to get rid of their glory, who is Jesus Christ. Because without him as our glory, without him as our strength, we have no hope. And that's the picture that should be drawn for us here with Samson. You know, I'm gonna finish this, I think next week here, this chapter. So I'm gonna stop there for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts?